Well, it was Easter Sunday morning, and the family was on the way to church. And Mom turned around, and she said to the kids in the back seat, "Today is the day we celebrate that Jesus rose from the dead." That's when her four-year-old piped in, "Does that mean he'll be at church?" And that is the question, is it not? More and more Christians today are asking, "I love Jesus, but do I need a church to meet with him and to walk with him and to be a Christian? To learn about Jesus, man, I can just grab Pastor Sandy's podcast." Father attending a church. Besides, church life gets messy. I mean, the leaders of the church are going to encourage you to use your gifts and serve the Lord. They're going to encourage you to give an offering and to return for Sunday night and special events and even invite friends with you when you come. And they're going to ask you to sit next to people that are different from you. I mean, conflicts are inevitable. I mean, why put yourself through all this angst? Man, just sleep late. Stay home. Put on a big pot of coffee. Save the gas. You can sit on your couch in your underwear and pull out your laptop and log on to sandyadams.org. I mean, who needs a church? You know, a startling statistic recently appeared in U.S. News and World Report. A survey revealed that 80% of Americans You see, a radical shift has occurred in our culture's perception of Christianity. Christian commitment is no longer about membership and participation in a community of believers. The social element has been watered down. Modern Christianity is more about curing personal ills and enhancing individual growth. As the article put it, it's spirituality turned inward. Let me admit to you, all churches, yes, even this church, has its problems. I mean, churches have flaws and failures. Churches are made up of people. And since there are no perfect people, there will be no perfect churches. And it's all too easy for us to give up on the church or to minimize the value of the church. And yet, if you are a Bible-believing and Jesus-loving Christian, you can't give up on the church. That is not an option for you. For the Bible leaves no loopholes, no back doors, no way outs. Nothing to excuse a Christian from participating in a local church. Even though you may have been hurt in the church, or disappointed by the church, or become disillusioned through the church, you will not find a single verse in your Bible to justify you bailing out on the church. The scripture is clear. The Bible teaches that the strategic center of God's plan for this world is the Christian church, the local church, and Jesus loves his church. You need to as well. In the New Testament, the church goes by many names. The body of Christ. It's strong and it's active. The bride of Christ, it's loved. God's flock, for its many. The light of Christ, it's shining for all the world to see. God's field, it's growing. God's vineyard, it's fruitful. The building of God, because it's structured. The pillar and ground of the truth, for its teaching has authority. God's temple, it's filled with his presence and glory. And God's family, for it's the home for all God's people. You see, there's no other entity on earth to compare to Jesus' church. It's been said, the church has many critics, but no rivals. If you want to be in on what God is up to in the world today, you need to be part of his church. Hey, I am a believer. I believe in Jesus, and I believe in His church. The New Testament closes with the invitation in Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The church is the bride of Christ. And until the end of the age, until Jesus returns, it is the job of the Spirit of God and the church of Jesus to invite people to come, to show to the world the gospel's life-changing power. Last week we talked about the Spirit, and this morning we're going to look at the church. We're winding down a series of teaching that we've entitled Essentials, What Christians Believe and Why It Matters. In each week, we've been examining a major doctrine, a set of beliefs that are crucial to Christianity. In fact, each week, I start out with a statement of faith. And after I've covered its content, then we come back to it and we close the Bible study by reciting it responsively. And that's what we're going to do today. Here's today's statement of faith. We believe God reconciles people in Christ and in His church. The church is universal and local, visible and invisible, gathered and scattered. Jesus bought the church, He builds the church, and He does battle through the church. The story of the church begins before its beginning. In Matthew 16, verse 18, our text this morning, Jesus talks about His church before it even exists. Here's the first mention in Scripture of the Greek term ekklesia, or our English word church. In the last half of Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus makes this triumphant prediction. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The word ekklesia refers to a called out group of people. And the church is an assembly of people who have been called out of the world, called to a new life in Jesus, and then called to live that life together. The church is not primarily a building or an organization or an activity on Sundays. It consists of people, alive to God and alive to one another. A.W. Tozer once observed, 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The first requisite is life. The church is a community of believers made alive by God's Spirit, infused with new life and new loves and new power and new passions. Now, when we discuss the subject of the church, there are a few terms that we define that will help us establish our meaning. First, the church is universal and local. Universal and local. Believers in Jesus all over the globe are a part of the universal church. When you are born again into God's family, you become spiritual siblings with Ricardo in Bolivia, and with Lucas in Austria, and with Chia in Cambodia. Every believer in Jesus all over the world is a member of the church universal. But there are also local churches. There's Calvary Chapel in Lilburn, and there's Calvary 316 in Winder, and there's, who needs air conditioning? And there's First Baptist in Snellville, and there's 12 Stone Church in Lawrenceville, and on we go. In the first century, there was the church at Corinth, and the church at Philippi, and the church at Ephesus. And according to the New Testament, it's not enough to just be a part of the universal church. You also need to participate in a local church. Well, second, there's the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is the church we see. And this includes the buildings and the organization and the activities. Whereas the invisible church is the spiritual church that only God sees. See, what you find in most churches is a collection. There's a lot of true believers. And then there's some seekers that are trying to make up their mind. And then there's probably a few hypocrites. And there's probably even a few imposters that are here for the wrong reasons. In fact, in Matthew 13, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Later in that parable, angels separate out the wicked from the righteous and cast them into hell. In that same chapter, the wheat and the tares grow side by side until the end of the age. This means that just because you're a member of the visible church, even a baptized member, even a member of Calvary Chapel, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're heaven bound. The true church is invisible. It's made up of true believers from all churches, from all generations. And only God sees this church, for only God truly knows our hearts. Well, third, the church is gathered and scattered. We're an assembly of Christians who gather together physically, not just virtually, to demonstrate. We gather to demonstrate our commitment to God and to each other in His Word. And we show this by physically showing up and rubbing shoulders with each other. This is why it's not enough just to be wired or Wi-Fi'd together. You know, we can't hide behind screen names and logins. No, a gathered church rubs shoulders and speaks eyeball to eyeball and shakes people's hands. I mean, we listen and we agree to God's Word in community, and then we act in unison to carry out those commands. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within us. Yet the gathered church is the outward demonstration of what kingdom living will look like. We are the church when we gather. And we remain the church when we then scatter. For it doesn't matter if you're in this building, or if you're on the job, or if you're at the ballpark, we're still the church. We represent Jesus and we represent one another. And this is why we're accountable to each other for how we do life. Hey, say you're nice on Sundays. Then you go home and you scream at your wife and you hit your kids. If the Calvary Chapel leadership learns of the situation, guys, we're not going to look the other way. We're going to confront you. And we're going to try to get you help. As a church grows, discipline becomes more difficult. But at Calvary, we try. It's not a loving act for us to allow a person's sickness to go unchecked. And it's unhealthy for the church. We can't let a toxic attitude run rampant. But here's my point. Whether you're in this sanctuary, or whether you're at home, or whether you're somewhere else, you're still the church. We're the church gathered, but we're also the church scattered. And that means we have a responsibility to one another in terms of how we do life. Now I want you to look again at Matthew chapter 16. Remember, Jesus is pouring footings here for His future church. He's laying out a foundation. And Jesus promises His disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now it helps me to summarize Jesus' words here into three phrases. You really ought to write these down. Jesus bought the church. Jesus builds the church. And Jesus battles through the church. He bought the church, He builds the church, and He battles through the church. Let's take the rest of our time and explore these three statements. Understand, Jesus bought the church. I read recently where hundreds of church buildings in North Dakota are suddenly up for sale. Apparently, a dwindling population has forced a lot of these prairie churches to close their doors, and now they're up for auction. But please understand, this is not the case with the church. For over the last 2,000 years, the church has never changed hands. It's never needed new ownership. In verse 18, Jesus refers to the church as my church. Let there be no confusion, no ambiguity over who owns our church. Jesus is the head of the church. In Acts, Paul appoints pastors and elders to oversee the churches he started. Deacons also step up to serve in practical ways. Godly men are entrusted with leadership, but the church has and always will belong to Jesus. In America, the government is of the people and by the people and for the people, but not in the church. Church government is of Jesus and by Jesus and for Jesus. Preeminence in the church is reserved for our Lord Jesus. On the cross, Jesus bought us with his sacrifice, his body butchered, his blood spilled. Now the church belongs exclusively to Jesus. He has earned that ownership. Examine the cross of Jesus for a moment, and you'll notice it has two posts, one vertical and one horizontal. The vertical bar extends from heaven all the way to earth. For on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He made amends and he repaired the ugly damage caused by sin. Jesus forgives so that we can live lives connected to God. But notice the cross also has a horizontal beam. This speaks of another kind of reconciliation. For the cross not only connects us to God, but it also links believers to each other. We all become part of God's family. This is why we say we're reconciled in Christ and in the church. Recall what happened at the Tower of Babel. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Mankind revolted against God, and they embraced a false Christ. Nimrod was a hunter of men's souls. These rebels, they gathered in the plains of Shinar to build a tower to heaven. God came down, and he broke up this party. He confused their languages, and everyone spoke in a different dialect, and it caused humanity to split up into nations and tribes and tongues and families. The population dispersed and scattered, and humanity remained fragmented for thousands of years. In fact, rather than deal with mankind as a whole, God chose a different tack. He chose one man and one family, and he made covenants with them. And for the next 2,500 years, he worked through Abraham and the Jews to witness to the world. That is, until the day of Pentecost. For on that day, in the upper room, the power of the Holy Spirit fell suddenly on the followers of Jesus. The church was born. And many of the believers spoke in tongues so that people from all over the earth heard the wonderful works of God in their native language. It was a miracle and it was a model for Jesus' church. For the church is the reversal of Nimrod's Babel. Sin drove a wedge between the nations. You see, the shock of unfamiliar dialects caused us to fear one another. And rather than work through our differences, it was just easier for us to go our separate ways. But at Pentecost, God reversed that tendency. Jesus filled his followers with overcoming love. The unity of the Spirit caused those first Christians to set aside what made them different and emphasize what made them one. The commonality they had with Jesus transcended all their other differences. The Holy Spirit became the impetus in their lives to work at unity and to truly love each other. And I have to tell you, this is your pastor's prayer for you and for this church. Hey, you know, Calvary Chapel is a tough church to attend. Because you look around and not everybody here is like you. If you're black, not everybody else is black. If you're Latino, not everybody else is Latino. If you're white, not everybody else is white. If you're old, not everybody here enjoys hymns. Some of us young guys like to rock, baby. If you're young, we respect older folks and we lower the volume a bit. If you're rich, sorry, we're not all rich here. I mean, the pastor's ride is a 97 Marquis that lost its hubcaps. Hanging out with me is not going to enhance your social status. And if you're poor, not everybody here is poor. Stop being so jealous. In fact, you need to rejoice. We got at least a few folks in this church who can give a good offering. They're covering for you. And if you're Republican, there are some people here who voted for Obama. Get over it. They voted their Christian conscience just like you did. It just expressed itself differently. What's more important than how we voted is our freedom as Americans and our liberty as Christians to do so. You see, this past election tested some of us. Are we Christians first? According to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, before you are a Republican or a Democrat, before you are a baby boomer or a Generation Xer, before you are poverty or middle class, before you are Nigerian or American, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. God has created us all to be a new race of people called Christians. It's a shallow love that reaches out only to those people with whom I have an affinity. That's not love at all. Love realizes that God's family, the church, is not a group of people who look and talk and dress and even vote like me. I want to be part of a serious church. And Galatians 3 verse 28 describes what was Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. It hit me this week. What we really need is an outpouring of God's Spirit. For it will always be easier for us to go our separate ways. For blacks to go to all black churches and whites to go to whitey churches and Latinos to go to all Hispanic churches. It'll always be easier just to go our separate ways until we are filled with God's overcoming love. Jesus said, the world will know that we're His followers if we have love for one another. God's love overcomes fear and overlooks differences. Author Philip Yancey, he quotes a pastor that he met from India. And this pastor told him, he said, most of what happens in our Christian churches, even the miracles, can be duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations. But in my area, only Christians strive to mix men and women of different castes, races, and social groups. And that's when the pastor added, that's the real miracle. And I'm praying for God to do a real miracle right here at Calvary. Jesus bought the church, but He also builds His church. He promises in Matthew 16, I will build my church. He is the architect and He is the contractor. Remember, Jesus was a carpenter by trade. He was skilled with wood. Jesus knows how to build stuff. I mean, He's good at popping chalk lines and keeping walls in plumb and sanding down rough edges and gluing together tricky angles. If you've ever done any carpentry, you know that it's time-consuming and hands-on and tedious work. But Jesus was a pro. And if we and a little time, He'll make us fit. And He'll fit us together in a way where we will be better together than we could ever be apart. You know, no church or era of church history grew as quickly or as qualitatively as the church in Acts chapter 2. In a single day, this church grew from 120 to 3,000 souls. A couple of days later, this church had swelled to 5,000 people. In its first 3 months, the Jerusalem church expanded from 120 to 25,000 converts. And out of this church came a who's who of men and women who changed the world. Even its deacons, Stephen and Philip, became famous evangelists. This was a strong and a healthy church. The book of Acts explains how the first church grew so effectively and so explosively. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is the Jesus method for building His church. Verse 42 in Acts 2, it reads, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Here is how Jesus built the first church, and it's how He builds churches today. A healthy, overflowing church grows on a steady diet of four activities: the apostles' doctrine, or the Bible study, fellowship, breaking bread, communion, or worship, and prayer. You know, some church calendars, they're filled with aerobics classes and dance workouts and golf outings. And the church functions more like a country club than a godly community. But when the first church of Acts chapter 2 gathered together, the agenda was always spiritual. God Himself was the goal. Pastor John Corson, he makes a comment about youth groups that I think applies to all Christian ministry. He writes, "The world can outfun us, out-entertain us, out-slick us every time, because when Christians copy what the world does, they never do it as well. But I'll tell you what we can do with our kids. We can love them and give them the truth like the world never can." Christians should do fun things when we get together, but the ultimate purpose of our gatherings should be to strengthen each other's faith. And notice the four ways this happens in Acts chapter 2. First, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I mean, this church was habitual about Bible study. When believers met together, their conversations always revolved around some Bible passage or some Bible promise. They couldn't get enough of the bread from heaven. The apostles who had been with Jesus taught them His words, and the church got healthy. You know, someone commented on the ministry of a particular church. They said, "It's a mile wide and it's a foot deep." In other words, large numbers of people got brought in with fluff and entertainment and a few little Bible bits, but there was no real substance. Tragically, there are some churches today that are turning out biblically illiterate Christians. Hey, for people to grow spiritually, they need a steady diet, not just of the milk of the Word, but of the meat of the Word. Psalm 119, verse 9, asks the question, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" And then the psalmist answers himself, "By taking heed according to your Word." There's no shortcut to spiritual growth. The Word of God is what builds up faith. Another activity on the agenda of the first church was fellowship. The Greek word koinonia means to hold in common. They pooled their resources. When they saw someone in need, a bunch of other people got together and pitched in and helped them out. Here's a great definition for fellowship. I like this. Fellowship is two fellas in the same ship. That's fellowship. You know, too many of us, I'll tell you what we are. We're ninja Christians. There's some ninja Christians in this room right today. You just slip in. They just kind of slip right in. Then they slip out. And later we, "Was he here? I don't know. I thought I saw him for a second. Where did she go? I don't know where she went. I thought she was here." They just kind of slip in. They just kind of slip out. You know, it's almost like they're camouflaged. This is tragic. The Bible knows nothing of solitary living. There's no such thing as a lone ranger for Jesus. Church is a place to share life. I hope that you stay until 3 o'clock this afternoon. I hope you just stay as long as you want to fellowship and hang out and to eat back in the brook and enjoy each other's company, because that's church. We've got to be rubbing shoulders together and sharing life together. We'll be here. Don't worry. We won't run you out. Because what happens after this service is as much church as what's going on right now. Once at a pastor's conference, I heard this statement. People don't want a friendly church. They want a friend at church. And you know, at first I was kind of stunned by that. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized it's true. It's fairly easy to be friendly. But it takes time and effort to be a friend. Fellowship is more than just a handshake or a polite gesture or a friendly greeting. It's genuine, heartfelt, out-of-my-way care for other Christians. And this church grew on fellowship. Notice also the breaking of bread or the practice of communion. I like what author Steve Brown says of communion. He says, "The world drinks to forget while the Christian drinks to remember." Hey, what we call the Lord's Supper points to Jesus and to the cross. The focus is the body and blood of Jesus. And we do that every morning, Sunday morning in our first service. See, the communion reminds us what matters most. Communion helps us keep the main thing, the main thing. Baptism is the other ordinance given to us by Jesus. And it serves the same purpose. It reminds us of our life in Christ. Both baptism and communion keep Jesus front and center. And this is what we need. This is what worship in general does for the church. Worship through music not only blesses the heart of God and cultivates in us a sense of God's presence, but it also keeps our eyes on Jesus. Greg Laurie recounts the first time he heard true worship. He wasn't a Christian at the time, but because of the church's love and their sincerity, he drew this conclusion. He said, "I could tell these people believed what they were singing. But more than that, I sensed someone was on the receiving end of their praise." That's what worship does for you. It connects you to Jesus and keeps you focused on Him. Worship and communion are staples in the diet of a healthy church. And then the other item Jesus uses to build His church is prayer. A healthy church meets to pray. And we have a prayer meeting every Sunday night before our service. God unleashes His power through prayer. Author Sidlow Baxter, he writes this, "Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers." Prayer makes the church invincible. Once I saw a street sign that read Electric Avenue. And it was right next to a yellow rectangular traffic sign that read, is it there? Maybe not. This other sign read, "No Outlet." Now what's with that? No outlet on Electric Avenue? Hey, every church is located on Electric Avenue. And there is an outlet. The Spirit desires to energize us, but we plug into His power through prayer. Jesus bought the church. Jesus builds His church through Bible study and fellowship and worship and prayer. And Jesus battles through the church. He declares, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." You know, in ancient cities, gates were a defensive fortification. I mean, no one has ever been attacked by a gate. I mean, the soldiers didn't wait till you got up real close and then they went, bam, you know, hit you with the gate. That's not what gates were used for. Gates were to keep unwanted forces out. The implication here is that the church should be on the defensive. The church is the one that's attacking. And hell is the one that's trying to defend itself. You see, there's a bloody war being waged. The devil's tools are sin and fear and doubt and darkness. The weapons of Jesus are truth and grace and mercy. And the spoils of battle are the souls of men and women. And the church is God's outpost on the front line. From the church, believers go out. And they storm the gates of hell with the good news of God's grace. God wants to use us, you and me, to break down barriers of unbelief and to rescue prisoners being held in bondage. And here's how this looks. In fact, it's almost funny when you think about it. In Luke 10, verse 2, Jesus says to us what he said to his disciples. He says, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Lambs among wolves? I mean, there's a war going on around us. Vicious wolves are out to get us. We're fighting the devil and demons and hell. Give me my grenades, man. I need a missile launcher. Where's my AK-47? Instead, Jesus tells us to fight like lambs. Instead of Rambo, I'm Lambo. Hey, here's how Christians fight. We attack evil with good. We attack selfishness with generosity. We speak truth, not propaganda. We make inroads with integrity, not espionage. Rather than provoke you and arm you with hate, we try to disarm you with grace. We march fearlessly into battle while we trust the Holy Spirit to fight for us. This is how Christians fight battles. Here's how the church storms the gates of hell. We show love and we speak truth. It's called evangelism. Here's what you do, what you should be doing. Target a friend or a family member or a neighbor or a coworker or even a stranger, somebody you just see in the grocery store. If you're a church, target another community. If you're a mission organization, target a country. But target somebody. Then go in, show them love, and then give them an explanation for that love they've received. Tell them about the gospel. This is the Great Commission. And this is our job as the church. I got to ask you this morning, do you evangelize? When was the last time you told somebody about Jesus? How else are folks going to get saved from hell and end up in heaven? Unless you and I evangelize. Everybody in heaven is there because someone took this seriously. When was the last time you showed love to someone that they didn't deserve, and then you sat down with them afterwards and took some time to explain to them the gospel? If you appreciate someone talking to you about your soul, don't you think it's time for you to return the favor? Oh, but people will laugh at me, man. People will make fun of me if I do that. Or I'll risk losing my status or my promotion. Oh, my friends hate it, man, when I bring up the subject. So? I mean, so what? Next week, we're going to talk about heaven and hell. I hope you'll come back for next week. Because we're going to talk about everybody you know, everybody in this room right here today is going to end up spending eternity in either heaven or in hell. Some people you know are going to be in heaven. Some people you know are going to be in hell. And they're real places. And you need to know about them. And I, for one, am all about getting people out of hell and getting them into heaven. Sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? Next week, we're going to talk about heaven and hell. The stakes are enormously high. Concerns that matter today will be trivial in eternity. This is why we need to be about this business of sharing the gospel. Every generation of Christians is responsible to take the gospel to their generation of lost people. Each church has the task of winning the world. How are we doing with that job? Well, the church, it's precious to Jesus. It grows, it's prosperous as it flowers in his garden. It's powerful as it does battle against the gates of hell. The church, Jesus bought it, he builds it, and he does battle through it. The church is the watering hole in the desert. The church is the sign at the fork in the road. The church is the street light on a pitch black night. The church is the only voice of truth in a world full of noise and confusion and lies. The church is the only exit on the freeway to hell. It's true. The world at its worst needs the church at its best. I pastor one of these churches. And I want it to be the very best church it can possibly be. Because it belongs to Jesus. He bought it. He builds it. And He does battle through it. Well, let's close by reciting together today's statement of faith concerning the church. You're the bride of Christ, the church. And so we'll do this the way we did it when we got married. Pastor will read a line and then you'll repeat what he has to say. And we hope that you'll do this even more enthusiastically than you did when you got married. Or at least more enthusiastically than you would do if you thought back and on the vows you took then and wanted to say them again now. I won't repeat that. I'll read a line and then you repeat what I said. And we'll start right here. Ready? Everybody ready? We believe God reconciles people in Christ and in His church. The church is universal and local, visible and invisible, gathered and scattered. Jesus bought the church. He builds the church, and He does battle through the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, thank You for this church.